Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace, we're going to pick right up where we left off. I believe on Tuesday, we were talking about wrapping up the whole controversy or the whole manufactured controversy created by Calvinists concerning Romans chapter 9. And putting it back into its true light. Again, there's a whole lot more that I could say about that, you know. And again, if someone needs to discuss it more, if there's something you agree with, you disagree with, you take issue with, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line 24 hours a day, 7 days a week at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with any questions or comments that you may have regarding that subject. Today we're going to pick up on another controversial subject, but it's only controversial because of how individuals have recast God's Word, how we are just comfortable making God's Word other than what God said that it would be. And that's that baptism somehow saves us. Water baptism somehow saves us. It's lost to these individuals that according to God's word, that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works. It's the gift of God. And I don't see how that could be lost to these individuals, but it certainly has been that baptism is a work. It's been recast as something other than what God's word portrays it to be. Whenever I talk about this subject, I always point out to these individuals that water baptism has been around since God's interaction with his people. If you Google right now the word mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, what you'll find is baptismal fonts, if you will, in Jewish synagogues. Israel baptized the time. In fact, I have an article I wrote on that called Water in the Spirit, If You've Been Born Again. You'll find it out on www.arcstudies.org, my webpage. And on that page, I show Herod the Great's mikveh. The only difference between the baptismal fonts in Christian churches and the mikveh in synagogues is that the mikveh had to be free-flowing water. It could not be produced by means of a spigot. In other words, naturally flowing waters, in order to capture the whole idea of ponds, rivers, lakes, you know, natural bodies of water. Herod's mikvah was carved into the ground. Most mikvahs were carved into the ground. And the ones that are built into synagogues, those mikvahs have a routing system by which rainwater can be gathered, filtered, and gathered in these mikvahs. Some of them, it's hand-carried. What do you think John the Baptist was doing? What do you think he was doing? Baptism is not a Christian ordinance. It's something, it's a system of ceremonial washing to represent a particular thing. John's baptism was one of repentance. All right? Now, I have to be sure to emphasize the caveat here that some of my Christian brethren believe that, you know, you should be baptized. Many of my Christian brethren, they make it out into this huge ordinance with the white gloves, with some of them in the ceremonies, you know, saying, take me to the water. They make it into this huge ceremony. But there's that is an argument within the Christian church. Because those who follow scriptural mandate concerning baptism see it as nothing more than an ordinance. There are, however, others like the Bahamas, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Churches of Christ, and the like, who hold that there is some special property in the water that literally washes away sin as if sin were a stain, a literal stain. All the metaphorical language of sin being a stain on you, that's all metaphorical language. Sin is not a bucket of stuff. It's not a material. It's not a substance that could be interacted on by pouring water on it. I don't care what your cleanser is. Sin is there are two definitions for sin in Scripture. One that both are from the origin of man. Both began with what Adam did. All right? Both of these definitions are found in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle John says, whoever submits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. That is the legal definition of sin. That definition applied at Eden, and it applied again beginning at Mount Sinai. It did not apply anywhere else, and it does not apply to Christians. This is the very reason why the Apostle Paul made the case in the book of Romans chapter 4, at beginning of verse 13, he said, for the promise that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And there was no universal law from God to man between Adam and Moses. The period that is generally referred to as the dispensation of conscience. The Apostle Paul referenced that period again in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. He said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then he says parenthetically in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's the same thing he said in the previous chapter. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. It doesn't mean that man doesn't perform unrighteous acts. It means he has not legally transgressed a law. That's why he says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after those who did not sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, why does he bring Adam and Moses? Because with Adam, there was a universal law for mankind. Do not eat. Yes, it only applied to Adam and Eve, but had they abided by what God said, all of mankind would have been bound by that law. The next universal law given to mankind by God was on Sinai to Moses. And what Paul emphasizes here is that death still reigned between Adam and Moses, even after those who did not sin the way Adam sinned. How did Adam sin? He transgressed the law. God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam ate. So between Adam and Moses, no one could transgress the law, which is why he emphasized that in the fourth chapter. And he emphasized even those who did not transgress the law like Adam did. He says death still reigned. Men were still sinners. You see, the purpose of the law is to show men that they're sinners, which is the very point that he made leading into that fourth chapter. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified this sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know you violated a law of God. Now, I told you that there were two definitions of the law, and this is something Hebrew Israelites, Hebrew roots, and all the like miss. Two definitions of the law. I gave you the one in 3:4, the legal definition, 1 John 3:4, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgressing of the law. Well, in chapter 5, he gives you the second definition of sin, and this is the overarching definition of sin. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. If we do things that are not right in the sight of God, it's sin. This is why the Apostle James could say what he said in, I believe it's the fourth chapter of James, verse 17, therefore, for him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. Because if I am sure by the guidance of the Holy Spirit in me that I should be doing a thing, this isn't a matter of me teaching other people, because this is, see, people always, I've had the complaint that because I emphasize God's word so much, where do I leave room for the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit guides everyone universally through his word so that we're all on the same page, pardon the pun. But he also guides all of us individually. He guides us collectively by his word, and individually he guides us. How do we know the things he wants us to do universally for the church? Well, it's written in his word. So I can't go and tell you God told me to tell you anything. God said it. But there are things that even may or may not be written there, because they're so nuanced in my life. I mean, I'll give you a good example. We struggle each and every day, are we making the right decisions with people in our family? Say someone in your family is dealing with drug addiction or alcohol abuse. What is the appropriate balance between mercy and ensuring that you're holding them accountable? How do you balance mercy and accountability? Can we just go hard on them? Or do we feel that softening of God on our hearts saying, look, what if I did this to you? This is why we have the parables, like the parable of the unjust steward who was relieved of his debt and then went and beat the person who owed him. For him who knows to do good and does it not, it's sin. Not a legal definition of sin. We We're talking about the universal definition of sin. I'll go through one more, let me see, and then we're going to take a brief musical interlude. We're going to come back and get into the questions. Romans chapter 14 is the perfect example. Beginning at verse 14, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brothers grieve because of your food, then you're not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved of men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. A parallel chapter to this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the example he gives is, that you know meat offered to idol means nothing. That's just a good steak, because you know there are no other gods. But some people think that food has evil meat. And so because they believe it's evil meat and they see you eat it, they may be encouraged to eat it because they trust you. But yet they feel it's evil. And that's what this chapter is about. People who are weak making those kind of judgments. And how the mature Christian should be, you know, we recognize that I'm free to, look, I'm convinced by the Lord I can eat anything. But my brother's more important than that. Paul concludes that 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians by saying, well, if meat offends my brother, I won't eat meat while the world stands. Not because meat is wrong. There's no law against it. But it's not the right thing to do for you to not make a sacrifice on behalf of a brother for whom Christ died. For him who knows to do good and do it not, damn it, is sin. There's an accountability that we have who are mature that others who are not mature don't have. Not a law for that. It's knowing what is the right thing I should be doing for my brother. I once spoke out on some brothers of mine who I love and respect, and we went through this phase of holding up the bottle of beers that everybody was planning on drinking. All right, if I remember, one of them was like Sweet Baby Jesus. It was one of those craft beers. And I don't care about the names on it, but I just thought that was kind of pushing it. It kind of in your face. The bottom line is, there's nothing wrong with drinking beer. Drunkenness is what Scripture speaks about. But everyone doesn't have that knowledge. And so I tried to counsel that we need to consider that. Don't let my liberty become a cloak for bad behavior. Anyway, all right, a little bit off topic, but going down the line of what we're talking about, because these who teach this baptismal regeneration thinks that somehow some righteousness that was created by sin is washed away in water. Nothing could be further from the truth. All right, so if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you got questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370. If you have a question or comment, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. We come back, we're going to pick right up with the particular passages. I'm not sure if I'll get through all of them, but I'll start at the main ones. I know that they want to talk about John 3:5 is baptism, and Peter 3:21 is baptismal regeneration. And, you know, I'm not even convinced that every place, as a matter of fact, I don't believe that everywhere that the word baptism is used in Scripture is talking about water. That's baby talk. And actually, those aren't my words. That Scripture says that's baby talk. And we're going to get into that when I come back. So I'll see you on the other side of a break as we go and dwell in our secret place with the Lord. Amen. Welcome back to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to add a question to my queue to be addressed in future broadcasts, feel free to give me a call or include your question in a voicemail at area code 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, with your question. I'll be sure to address it in a future broadcast if you require more immediate attention. Again, you can always feel free to call while I'm live on the air, area code 607-203-5370. Again, it's area code 607-203-5370. And pose your question, your comment, your contribution, or your criticism that way. You can also, if you so desire, join me in my chat parking lot. It is always open and available for those who choose to provide a question or just to view the broadcast in what I call my chat parking lot. It's open and available to any and all who choose to participate via that particular method. All right, so let's jump right in and let's address the first question. And this is a subject that's come up over and over and over. I don't like to mess with my queue, but I do from time to time based upon how a thing is playing out in, you know, the interactions that I have in social media or in life. It's what I call things that fall to my plate, whether or not they're a side dish, a dessert, or an entree. And sometimes things bring themselves to the fore, excuse me, and become entrees. The reality is, as I said, water baptism has the elementary subject of water baptism. And the reason why I say that that is an elementary subject is based upon Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, moving straight through to chapter 6, where the writer of Hebrews says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need that someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, excuse me, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles, baby principles of Christ, let us move on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms, of washings, ceremonial washings, or laying on of hands, or resurrection of the dead, or eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And so what he speaks of here in this particular passage, as those are just, those are elementary things where people want to argue about them. So let's talk about water baptism. Again, I'm going to go through as many as I possibly can. I see my brother. Let's see. Okay. I'm not sure if he can hear me in my chat room. Rob, can you hear me? Or I think he may be trying to work it out. Okay, he does. He says he's working out some glitches. Just let me know when you get it worked out there. All right. So let's look at what Scripture teaches regarding baptismal, what is called baptismal regeneration, water baptism. The reality is that water baptism has nothing to do with the gospel of salvation, so much so that the Apostle Paul, while at Corinth, told the people there that Christ didn't send him to baptize but to preach the gospel. At verse chapter 1, verse 17. If baptism were part of the gospel of salvation, you could not do one, and you couldn't do one and not do the other. baptism was a controversy there as well. In elementary, because the Corinthian church, just like the writer of Hebrews says, was a childish church. Just like the writer of Hebrews said concerning the individuals that he was speaking to, that you have come to need milk. There's a progression to babyhood. We all start off in milk. The book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Indeed, Hebrews 5 is clear that a person who is a babe is one who uses milk. And he goes on to describe that a mature Christian, how do you define who is a babe and who is mature? And this is your reason. You'll find this is your reason why people want to have philosophical discussions and not biblical discussions. He says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's how you tell who a babe. Matter of fact, he says, for he is a babe, a baby. Mature Christians are skilled in a word of righteousness. And just like he spoke of those in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said of them, brethren, I couldn't speak to you. 1 Corinthians 3, 1, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. And keep in mind that the terms spiritual and carnal are just terms that means mature and immature. Carnal means you're governed more by your flesh. We just read some of Romans 14 where he speaks of, if you read that entire chapter, you know, the babies in Romans 14 are everything is by how they feel. Spiritual or mature Christians function by what they understand. They not only have read it, but they practiced what they read and found it to be true by reason of use, Hebrews 5:14 says. By reason of haxis, their senses are exercised. They're skilled in the word, and by putting it to practice, their senses are exercised to discern good from evil. Not independent of the word. See, because everybody wants to talk about God gave me some discernment. He said those who are skilled in the word and have put it to use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, the Apostle Paul here says about the church of Corinth, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're not able. So just like the people in Hebrews 5, they have come to need milk, a progression to babyhood. And that's what I find all these individuals are doing, like the Corinthian church, who in the first chapter you find a whole big discussion about who was baptized by who. Those are baby issues. So let's clarify these baby issues. I want to take some time and not just an overall view of baptism, water baptism itself, but I want to look at the passages in particular that these individuals are using. Let's start off with Jesus himself, all right? Keep in mind, one of the passages they use, I'll go to Titus 3:5 first because I want to cross-reference that back to Christ in Matthew chapter 3. But in Titus 3:5, Scripture is clear when it teaches you and I that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, not with water, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness which you have done. And performing any work, let me clarify this for you. If there's any work that you think you can do that will provide you not only salvation initially or sustains your salvation, you are teaching heresy. I'll say that again. If you are holding to any work, any act that you must perform that either assists, not just initiates, I'll even go as far as assists in initiating, in cooperation with something else, then you have created, you are teaching a heresy of your own creation. If you are teaching there's something you must do, some act, some service you must perform at some particular level that maintains your salvation, you are teaching heresy. We're saved by Christ. It is an insult to believe that there's anything you could do that would either initiate, aid in, or sustain salvation in you. Not by works of righteousness which you had done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The reason I wanted to read that first is because let's look at what Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 3. And again, I have to distinguish here that baptismal regeneration, that teaching is heresy in and of itself. It's heresy. But then it even branches off because heresy begets more heresy. Because now people say you have to be baptized, or it has to be, this baptismal regeneration must be done in a particular name, sacred name theology. Heresy. Let's look at what Jesus said in the encounter, the historical narrative, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Indeed, this is John the Baptist saying, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John's methodology, material, whatever you want to call it, in order to baptize, was he used water to baptize people. He had water and he immersed them in the water. But the one coming after him will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some of the people who hold to baptismal regeneration say that fire, they'll say it like that, like it means something more. Because again, rather than submitting to God's word in normal elementary fashion, they just peel out a piece that they want and make their own meal. They're not even consuming the massive meal that the Lord has provided us in his word, but they're going to take a piece off and create a tidbit that they can hype to people. The reality is, verse 12 illustrates what he's talking about in verse 11. All right? He said, listen to what he said. Now he said, he who's coming after me, who's mightier than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I use water to immerse you. He will use the Holy Spirit to immerse. Not in water, in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. Not water baptized like a membership trial, because that's what they try to make it out to be. As many as been baptized into Christ or immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27 says. All right, so verse 12, he illustrates what verse 11 is talking about. The one who is coming after him who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know when he says his winning fan is in his hand, we have to take that pronoun and take it to its immediate antecedent to see who it's speaking about. So who is he speaking about? He's speaking about the one who would come after him, Jesus Christ. So he's saying he, Christ, his winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. King James just said floor. But if you look in your Strong's, threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he uses verse 12 to illustrate what he's talking about in verse 11. In verse 11, he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In verse 12, he says that he will put his wheat in a barn and burn up the chaff with fire. See, the barn and fire are the baptism of that he will use the Holy Spirit for, and the fire is the fire of judgment. Now, let me illustrate for you. What he uses in verse 12 is a third world harvesting technique. It was common in the time of Christ in history and antiquity, but it's still used in third world countries today. In fact, you can Google it. There are still third world countries that use it today. I would venture to say there might be people in America who can't afford a thresher to do this. But when he speaks of his fan being in his hand, he's referencing what's called a winnowing fan. A winnowing fan looks like a shovel, only flat. All right? And when he says he will thoroughly purge his floor in King James, he's referring to what's called a threshing floor. A threshing floor is a pre-hardened ground plot with little to no vegetation. It's been rolled with a stone to kill all the vegetation. You know, it's a clear ground plot, huge. All right? What a farmer would do then and in third world today is after he cut down his wheat crop, the grain is still in the chaff, still on the stalk, and they bring all of that to this pre-cleared threshing floor. And then he would use a third tool that's not referenced here, but it's implied in the process, called a threshing rod. That was a piece of wood with a piece of metal, and it was connected by, you know, some type of a vine, yarn, cloth, leather. And what they would do is they would repeatedly beat this wheat crop, this wheat harvest, with a goal of beating it so much that the grain, the valuable grain, would separate from the chaff. The grain would separate from the chaff. And they would do this on the upwind side of the threshing floor. Once they were sure that they had beaten it so as to have removed as much of the grain from the chaff or the husk, that's what the chaff is, or the grain fit, they beat it to have loosened as much grain as they can from this chaff. Then they would take that fan, whose fan is in his hand, and that fan is what he would use to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so this is what he's speaking of. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who then is used to separate the wheat from the chaff. No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit, nor can anyone call Christ accursed by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe that's verse 3 or 4. So they take this fan that metaphorically is the Holy Spirit, the farmer, who is metaphorically Jesus, would plunge it into this wheat chaff mixture, which is metaphorically the earth. And using this fan, which is the Holy Spirit who is here to lead and guide into all truth, he would throw it up against the wind. And you can still Google this today. And the wind would carry the chaff, which is now free from the weight of the wheat grain. It would blow it across to the other side of the threshing floor. But the grain, having a little density, a little weight, would fall nearly directly back down where it was tossed from. And they would repeatedly do this and throw it against the wind, separating the wheat from the chaff until they separated all the wheat from the chaff. And then the wheat grain, using the same winnowing fan, would be gathered up, scooped up, and baptized or immersed into the barn for its protection. And the wheat that still remains outside of that process, no longer being affected by the fan, will now be burned up because it has no more use. In this metaphor, the earth is the wheat. The combined wheat chaff mixture. The Holy Spirit is the fan who is separating the wheat and chaff. Not of his own. What he hears from me, he will speak, is what Jesus said in John 16. I believe right around verse 13. He will not speak of himself. Using that fan, that's the process that's spoken of in verse 11. Who he says, I baptize you with water. John said, this is what I do. These are the tools I use. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan, which is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, is in his hand, who's the farmer, but metaphorically Christ, who will thoroughly purge his floor, which is metaphorically this world, separating the wheat from the chaff, which is metaphorically those coming to Christ and those who are rejecting and going the other way. And then the grain, that the which is metaphorically those who have accepted, are then immersed into the barn, or King James says garner, for its protection. That's metaphorically Christians being baptized by one spirit into one body, and the chaff, whose end is nothing but eternal damnation. He gathers the wheat into the garner, the barn, but the chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. So according to this passage, the baptism of Christ has nothing to do with water. All right, let's move briskly through. Mark, let's do the one in Mark. Mark 16:16. Now, I'm not going to bother you with the what you would see as getting into the weeds of textual criticism. Many of you don't even know what that is, all right? Or textual comparison, looking at the eclectic text in comparison to Sinaiticus and others. So the eclectic text. But I leave that aside because many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Those of you who do know why I said it with reference to this. All right. But in John 16, they love to say, to point out, verse 15, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You know, and they say, see, you must believe and be baptized to be saved. But again, you have to pull yourself away from the passage in order to get that. Just listen to what he says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, notice what it takes for you to be condemned. There's only one thing here spoken of in this particular passage that's necessary for salvation. Now, they'll say, well, if you truly believe, you will be baptized. So if you don't believe, then you didn't need to mention baptized. No, that's because baptism is not necessary for salvation. That's why I started with the 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was part of the gospel of salvation, then you couldn't do one without doing the other. But I'll go further, all right? Because it's simple here, what's necessary for salvation, the and be baptized, is just parenthetical. Because, yes, baptism is an ordinance that has existed since God's interaction with Israel, with the mikvah. That's why I brought that up earlier. That's why the Jews had turned it in, like many do today, into Jesus had to rebuke them in Mark 17. They've created baptisms for everything. They created ceremony, because that's all it is a ceremonial washing for everything. But the original purpose of baptism, or mikvah as Jews still call it, is it's an outward showing of an inward reality. It's like a marriage ceremony. A marriage ceremony keeps no one married. Look at the divorce rate. That's because people think it does. That's why the divorce rate is what it is. The purpose of a marriage ceremony is to show others what should have happened between the two. The two became one, and we're showing others. So all water baptism is the marriage ceremony of a relationship that already exists. Now, I can show you that by looking in the book of Acts, chapter 8, with the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We know about the whole story about Philip was up in Samaria and what happened up there. Well, near the end of that, at verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and says, arise and go down toward the south. Now, keep in mind, whose fan is in his hand? The Holy Spirit is that fan. It's accomplishing all this. And I'm saying that for a reason, because in verse 26, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And anytime you see the words angel of the Lord, sometimes all the word angel or angelos means is servant. I'm sorry, it means messenger. Sometimes that messenger is a servant of the Lord, but sometimes that messenger is a sovereign of the Lord. And I'm going to show you two examples of why what they hoist on Mark 16, that you must be baptized to be saved, is not true, and both of them are guided by the Holy Spirit, who's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Let me real quick, just keep your finger in the Acts 8, but I just want to cross my I's and dot my T's. For those of you who say, well, no, angels are always servants. Well, then explain to me how in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight and why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now, who was in the midst of the bush? Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. But yet, verse 4 says, Jehovah called from him. God from the midst of the bush. Moses, Moses, here I am. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven. That's true. Like when Gabriel went to Mary. It's true. Or when the angel went to Gideon. It's true. But sometimes the angel of the Lord is a sovereign of heaven. Like when Jacob wrestled in Genesis chapter 32. Sometimes he's a sovereign of heaven. Oh, okay. I see you got sound on the tablet chat room. Okay, I see it, Rob. All right. So I just wanted to emphasize this. So let's go back to the Acts chapter 8. All right. And please have pencil and paper because I want you to write this stuff down so you can look at it when I'm not around. Had nothing to do with me. It was already here. I thank God that I'm privileged to feast on this meal. All right. So an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go to south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a great eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? That's what's called the light of conscience. And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb silent before its shear. So he opened not his mouth. In its humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus. Now I want you to notice that. He preached Jesus. Remember, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone comes to preach it? Not to preach in a pulpit, the person, a herald, someone who's proclaiming. All right? So he preached to him. All right? Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Notice the question. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, then you may be baptized. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch responded and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I know Mark is listening to this broadcast. Mark, actually, he's a master of meme theology. And he put out a meme with this on it and in this particular group. And I hammered him with this text. And, of course, he blocked me. And so I took his entire conversation and put it into another thread so he couldn't block it. This was a while ago. And it really ticked him off. He blew his top. All right, I did the same thing the other day on another passage we'll talk about. But notice, because he said, the meme says, Who said baptism isn't important? Why'd the eunuch ask? That's Socraticism. It's trying to arrive at a truth outside of the didactic truth of God's word. Socraticism, or the Socratic methodology, or Socratic reasoning, seeks to arrive at truth through interrogation. So they just ask a bunch of questions that are misleading, and they're misleading in the sense of they're leading you away from what the text says. So let's look at what the text says. First of all, he says, what hinders me from being baptized? What prevents me? What is the thing that prevents me? And Philip told him what it was. If you believe with all your heart. If you have faith. Now remember, Romans 10:9? If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That is salvation. Ephesians 1, I believe it's 12 or 13. In whom, having believed, we were sealed. But I want you to see the purpose and place of baptism. What hinders me? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, listen to what? Now notice, Philip said the hard part. Remember, confess with our mouth, believe in our heart. All right? Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. Listen to the confession of faith of the eunuch. The eunuch said in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the eunuch said. Well, let's use God's word comparing spiritual with spiritual and flip with me over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, and listen to what it says. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense, in him and he in God. I'll read that to you again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, present tense, and he in God. So let's read the eunuch again, 8:37 of Acts. His response was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So according to God's word, God already abided in this eunuch and the eunuch in God. How's the eunuch in God? By one spirit we are baptized into one body. Remember, the grain has been shaken away from the chaff and placed in the barn. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. And we know it's the Holy Spirit because in verse 26, while he said an angel of the Lord sent him, verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go and overtake. The winnowing fan whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, separating wheat from chaff, placing wheat in the barn or in the body of Christ, because that's what the barn represents there. The fire is the fire of judgment. So that's one passage showing that he was baptized because he was saved. Because that's how Jews did it. When someone converted to Judaism, then these individuals were, there were three basic areas where immersion in a mikveh was required under Jewish law. Three major areas, and I'll give you reference for this, for both men and women who were converting to Judaism, and I'm going to put a link in my chat room, and as well, I'll put it at the end of the broadcast, so that those of you who want to go out and look at it, what you will find is what I'm pointing out to you. No, there it is. All right? It's going to take you to a page, general information about the proselyte. Proselyte. I always mispronounce that. All right? Under the Old Covenant, the stranger who was coming to live amongst Israel. Well, they were immersed in mikveh or baptized to show everyone else the inward reality that I accept the God of Israel. That was number one. The second reason was a woman, after her monthly period, and of course you'll find that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, Leviticus 15 and 28, which says, if she's cleansed of her discharge, then she can count herself for 7 days. After that, she shall be clean. And the whole idea was the ceremonial washing that she had to go through. All right? As a matter of fact, if someone touched her, it tells her in the same chapter, then they also must bathe in water, not just the wash, but the ceremonial washing of mikvah. All right? The third reason that a person was immersed, and this is the one the Pharisees, and you'll find this in the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion, you'll find it on page 263, when using pots and eating utensils manufactured by non-Jews. So they created a whole system of that's why the Hebrew 6 says washing or baptisms, because they created a whole system of baptisms or washings, you know, and it just made it crazy. In fact, Jesus Christ rebuked them in the book of Mark, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this is what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 7. When they came in the marketplace in verse 4, this is when the Pharisees came to him and said, look, all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come in the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers. And actually, the word washing is baptism. They came up with ceremonial baptism of not just for those three reasons, but they started washing everything. It's coming up with ceremonial washings for everything. That's why it's elementary, experiential, and it titillates your flesh. It's sexy. That's why people want to talk about it. So these are your three basic reasons for it. The primary would be one showing you you are a convert. And so you're baptized because you're saved. That was always through mikvah. This didn't start with Jesus. Again, John was baptizing before Jesus was. Jews were baptizing before John, other Jews. Anytime they felt they were holding on to a new idea, they created a new thing, then you must come and have a marriage ceremony or be washed, baptized to show you stand for this. This is why John's baptism was one of turning back to God's word. That's what the baptism penance meant. Turning back to God's word. What God says, rather than all these other things. And keep in mind, in that Mark 7, Christ, this is what Christ's response to them was. At verse 6, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me in vain. They worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commands of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do. All too well, you reject the command of God that you may keep your tradition. That was his rebuke of them. It wasn't showing someone was standing for God. It was all about showing how well we do. This is what we do, and your people aren't doing this. All right, so that's one showing. They were baptized because they were saved. Now, the law of non-contradictions, all that says is that I must show you one instance of a thing, in the same context, of a thing not being true for the entire argument that it is true to be collapsed. In other words, if I say there are only, I don't know, chrysanthemums on my block. If I say that there are only chrysanthemums and you show me one carnation, then I was not mostly right, because I didn't say there were mostly chrysanthemums. I said there are only chrysanthemums. Showing me one carnation or one rose or one tulip means I was completely wrong. So I say that you are saved by faith alone. In order for you, using the law of non-contradiction, to explode that, you'd have to show me someone saved other than by faith. I say that you are wrong when you say that you must be water baptized to be saved. All I have to do is show you one instance of someone not being water baptized who is saved. So all I got to do is show you one. And I didn't even go to the thief on the cross, because you say, well, he didn't have opportunity. As if God gave him, like, you know, some special dispensation because he couldn't get down off the cross. No, he had faith. See, that doesn't even violate mine, but it violates yours. But I didn't even use that one. I used this one. This man was saved before. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing if you believe with all your heart. Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, God said, anyone who makes that confession, I already abide in him and he in me. For out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart, is what Jesus Christ said himself in the book of Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 32. He said, out of the mouth, let me make sure I'm giving you that right passage. Okay. All right, Matthew 12. Okay, it's actually... just give me a second. It's actually in this passage, but I'm quoting the wrong half of it. I tell you what, for the sake of time. Okay, verse 34. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is why Romans 10 says, if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. It's not like it has to be in that order. If you truly believe something, you will speak it. Confession is made. Even if you read Romans chapter 10, it clarifies that point. It's not a ritual. It's emphasizing process. Even in Romans 10, he says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart God raised you from the dead, you'll be saved. That's not in order, because notice what he says in the next verse. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. You're confessing what you believe already. This man confessed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Scripture says God abides in him and he in God. All right, let me give you one more, and then I'm going to move on to, because I do want to get two more passages in, two more of your favorite passages. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we're all familiar with Acts chapter 10. Again, we have the angel of God coming down to Cornelius in the 10th chapter, right at verse 3, about the ninth hour. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. Remember what I said about that. Anytime you see angel of the Lord, angel of God, sometimes it is a servant of heaven. Sometimes it's a sovereign of heaven. The word just means messenger. Sometimes the messenger is God himself. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of God. You always have to read on to find out. Well, in this passage, we know what happened with the whole concept of Cornelius. You know, he feared God with all his household. An angel of the God told him, send me three men down to Joppa. In verse 5, let's jump down for the sake of time. Gave Peter a vision and preparation. This is how the Holy Spirit rolls. He's prepping Peter for these people he told Cornelius to send. And while Peter, in verse 19, was thinking about that vision, the Spirit said to him, listen to this, three men are seeking you. Arise and go down to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So wait a minute. In verse 5, the Spirit of God said, send me men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. That's what the angel of God said. Well, verse 19, or verse 20, he says, go down and meet these men, okay, because I have sent them. The Spirit of God said that. So again, we find this messenger is actually God himself, the Holy Spirit. All right? We all know the rest of the account of what happened here. He came down and Peter preached to these individuals. And I'm going to jump down to verse 42. He commanded us to preach. There we go again. Remember, Romans 10:9, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone comes and proclaims him? Someone preaches it. Notice, that's exactly what Philip did in Acts. Beginning right here, he preached Jesus. Well, listen to what Peter says here. All right? He says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, remember, believing takes place in your heart. It's out the mouth that confession is made. because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Notice what he says. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them magnify God, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Then he commanded them to be baptized. Now notice what happened there. He preached. They heard. They believed. And the Holy Spirit indwelt them. I've actually had people, baptismal regenerates, say, well, no, this was a different level of the Holy Spirit. It was just a touch. It was like a Holy Spirit stain. And of course, that's a little hyperbole. But that's pretty much what they were saying. Well, Peter said, look, can we forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So I guess Peter had a stain of Holy Spirit then. So either these individuals were saved and the Holy Spirit indwelled them and did the same thing he did with the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Or the Holy Spirit was indwelling individuals who were still unregenerate. There's only two choices you have there. It's only two. Now, I can go to the next chapter. When Peter got back and the rest of the Jews are ticked off at him, and Peter recounted the whole thing, and notice what Peter says. He says, verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and who said to him, send men to Joppa, talking about Cornelius, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved. The words, not the procedure, not the process. Faith comes by hearing, and we're saved by faith. Faith comes by hearing. Romans chapter 10, I think it's verse 21 or 22. Hearing the word of God. He will give you the words of salvation, as what Peter says. All right? He will tell you the words by which you and all your household shall be saved. And as I begin to speak, now what were the words that he was saying? Because remember, we read in chapter 10, while Peter was speaking, Peter had just said, whoever believes will receive remission of sin, and they immediately yielded to God. Well, Peter recounted that too. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord who said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He remembered the passage we looked at, how the Holy Spirit is behind the scenes separating wheat from chaff. Notice how Peter referenced that. It's the Holy Spirit who pulls the wheat from the chaff and puts the wheat in the garner or in the body of Christ. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed. Notice what he says, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? That's why Peter yielded and said, can we deny them to be baptized? As converts, we see the evidence. So here, there's two passages where individuals were saved, according to Scripture, before they were baptized. That's why Mark 16:16 says, he who believed and is baptized, and is baptized is parenthetical. Believing is the important component. All right. Let's see, I got 16 minutes, and it's 8 and 8, all right, or 7 and 7. We'll do it quickly. All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 5. Well, the third chapter. They like 3, 5, where Jesus said, I say unto you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. This is where, like, whenever you read the Bible and you read something you think is deep, and immediately, you know, people would put your pencil in your mouth and you lean back and you look up to contemplate what you read to understand the meaning, to deeply consider the depth of what's just been said to you, at that exact moment, what I'd like you to do is take your free hand, grab the back of your neck, pull your head back forward, and continue to read what God says. Because the answer is right there in the text. Of course, if I read verse 5, I can make it anything I wanted to make it without context. If I say there's cursive writing on the trunk, you don't know if I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, the bottom of a tree, or a suitcase. You have no idea. Is it the ceremonial writing of an Indian elephant on his trunk? Or did your girlfriend get mad at you because she saw you smooching with somebody else in your car and carve her name or a nasty word on the trunk of your car? Or how about Tupac with the Thug Life on the trunk of his body? Or how about Joni Loves Chachi carved into the trunk of a tree? Or what about I just want to make sure I get my luggage at the airport, my suitcase or my trunk. And so I made sure I put my name on it. I wrote my name on it with a nice, big, you know, fluorescent Sharpie. Without context, there was cursive writing on the trunk means nothing. You have to know the context those words are set in. So when Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and spirit, you can't immediately pull back and say, see, this means you got to be water baptized. First thing. This passage is not talking about baptizing at all. Nothing about it. Nowhere in it. In fact, there's more in this passage about whoever believes will be saved. Nothing about baptized. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes will not perish. So you got, again, law of non-contradiction. I believe without baptism. Show me one baptism without belief. Anywhere. All right? So let's read what's being said here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, verse 1. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus responded and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Pause. Now notice, all Jesus told him was, you must be born again. He only mentioned one baptism. I mean, one birth, rather, not baptism. One birth, no baptisms. He said, I say unto you, unless you're born again. Nicodemus' confusion introduced two baptisms. Two births, no baptisms again. One of these births people have confused for baptism. Nicodemus, in his confusion, said, what? What? How can a man be born if you're old? What? You got to crawl into your mother's womb a second time and be born? See, because he was equating when Christ said be born again to the only birth that he knew of, which was the natural birth. So he said, what? If I got to be born again, you, and of course he's being hyperbolic, but that was showing his frustration and his lack of understanding. So what you can say, I got to crawl back up in my mother and be born a second time? And then notice Jesus' response in verse 5. I verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So let's stop there. So Nicodemus referenced, what, I got to crawl back up in my mother again? And then Jesus said, no, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. It's clear he's talking about the waters of natural birth there. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. It's clear to me to that point. And if baptism is not being spoken of, and Nicodemus' confusion is about crawling back up in his mother's to be born again, natural birth. So it's clear to me to that point. But God does not leave us hanging. The very next verse, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. So in verse 5, he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, two births, water and the Spirit, is what he says, two births, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, verse 5. In verse 6, he mentions those same two births, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Now, we know that when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, so it's clear that being born of the Spirit in verse 5 is being born of the Spirit in verse 6. So guess what? That only leaves one. So that means being born of the water in verse 5 is being born of flesh in verse 6. He references two births and verse 5, because Nicodemus saw those two births as both flesh. So he clarified, and Nicodemus in verse 4 thought they were both flesh. Jesus clarified in verse 5, no, one is flesh and one is spirit. And then in verse 6, he clarified for the GED section. He actually said it. That which is born in flesh is flesh, and that which is born in spirit is spirit. Passage is not talking about water baptism. Check that off the list. Did that actually in, how many minutes did I say I was going to use for that? I said I was going to do it. I actually did it in 6 minutes. All right. So let's go to, I'll do the last one here. All right. This is elementary stuff. All you got to do is actually read. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And again, don't let them have them letting you read verse 21. What they love to do is they love to read. This is the only time the King James only people love the NIV, because the NIV literally does mistranslate this passage. The NIV is what is called a dynamic translation, a dynamic equivalency translation. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to explain what that is, except that it's translating ideas, not word for word. That would be called a dynamic idea, what you think the idea of what they're trying to convey, whereas the complete equivalency is a word for word, verse for verse. All right. So the NIV, this particular portion was translated by Anglicans. Of course, they changed that to water baptism, but you won't find it in the Greek. All right. So verse 21, there is always, actually King James says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also save us. And they love to just take that piece. See, he says, water baptism. Anytime they see the word baptism, they say, water baptism. And this is where they put the pencil in their mouth and lean back. Remember what I said about the free hand. Grab yourself by the nape of your neck. Put your head back forward. Let's read the passage. All right. Let's start at verse 20 or verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Remember what I said. Things have to be put into context. For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, where when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which what? In the ark, a few, that is, eight souls were saved through the water. All right? Is what he says. Now, King James confuses people because King James says we're saved by water, and that's where they get confused. The preposition there is actually ain, not para, not alongside or by the water. It's in the water, all right, which is what historically we know that's where it was. All right, and they were saved by what? By being inside the ark. Not in the water. Everyone in the water died. I'm emphasizing this for a reason. The eight in the ark lived. All the rest outside the ark in the water died. All right. I'm making that point for a reason. Verse 21, he says, and King James says, the like figure whereunto baptism does also save us. Now that clunky, the like figure, and you can look this up, which is Strong's if you want to, is the Greek word antitoupon. It means antitype. An antitype is drawn from a type. And so what he says is there's also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. All right? Now, let me stop there, okay, because people still think water. The antitype draws from the type. The antitype in verse 21 is drawing from the type in verse 20. In verse 20, did the water save anyone? No. Did being in the ark save them? Yes. So when he's speaking of baptism here, he's not talking about being immersed in water. He's talking about people being in the ark. The ark is the type for the metaphor for the garner in Matthew 3. The body of Christ, that baptism. For by one spirit are we baptized into one body. So when he's speaking of this antitype now saves us, we're saved by being in the barn, or in the body of Christ, or in the ark, not in the water. And then he clarifies that up further by saying parenthetically, because I keep stopping before the parentheses because I wanted to make the point without it. But then Peter continues to make the point that it's not water when he says, not, he says, namely baptism, not the baptism that's the removal of the filth of the flesh or the ceremonial washing, water, the baptism that is the result, the response of a good conscience towards God, like Cornelius' household, or the Ethiopian eunuch, or all who have come by faith. Not the baptism that deals with the removal of the filth of your flesh, water baptism, but the one that is the response of a good conscience toward God, responding to God, I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That one. So it's clear that the type here is the ark. The, being in the ark, they were saved from damnation. In verse 20, in verse 21, it's being in the body of Christ, even as being in the garner, or the barn in Matthew 3, saved them from the fire of damnation. So it's clear, type, anti-type. These things are elementary things, and the writers of Scripture were clear that there were elementary things. I'll read it to you again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, through verse 3. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have progressed to need milk and not solid food. You've grown to nowhere. For everyone who partakes only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those, now remember, to those who are full age, to the grown-up Christians, the spiritual Christians, if you will. That is those who, by reason of haxes, by reason of putting to practice the skill that they've gained from God's word. Remember, babes are unskilled in God's word. Those who are full age, solid food, are skilled, and they put their skill to practice. And as such, you have your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's an old saying that said, even a warrior's horse knows the sound of battle because he's been in it so much and he knows what to do. We are God's hand. We've studied his word, and we've applied it to our lives, and we see that it is true. The writer goes on to say, therefore, leaving the discussion of these baby things, let's move on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of turning from dead works and faith toward God and of doctrine. These are things that are elementary. Yeah, we know you're saved by faith. As simple as that. Stop making it a long process where you got to include something you do and all the rest of this. We're talking about baptisms or laying on of hands or resurrection of the dead or eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. God won't make you, but God desires you to. Sadly, cognitive dissonance is a heck of a drug. Like the prodigal son, you have to come to your own. No one can make you do anything. So what I challenge you to do is if you find flaw with anything that I've said here today, then go to God's word. I don't want to see your memes. Mark, in particular, I'm talking to you. Because this is the second thing you blocked me on because I just pointed this out. And it's still out there. And you're mad because other people saw it. And when you blocked me, you thought it was over. So I just put it on another thread. To me, that's light work. And I'm not saying that to be disrespectful to you. I'm just saying that half the time when I talk to you, only you can puncture your cognitive dissonance. Only you can. Half the time I'm talking to the people who are in orbit around you and think you know what you're talking about. I'm speaking for the hearers, like Paul spoke of with reference to Timothy. All right, so that's going to wrap it up. We're going to pick up next time on next Tuesday. The next question in line. In the queue? Oh, yeah, it was a direct attack. Someone said I'm a liberal. All right, so I'll address that. Normally I wouldn't, but I will. So until our next time together, I would ask that you listen to what I said again. Write it down. Take it to go. I'll see you there.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.